Matthew 7:13. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Please be seated. Let's ask God's blessing and help on this text and on every word that I say. Would you please, Father, by your grace, through your Spirit, and through the inspiration and exposition of your word, work in our hearts as only your Spirit can, for your glory and our satisfaction in your Son, in his precious and saving name. Amen. What is the dividing line for you on various subjects? Some of you might not understand what a dividing line is. Maybe on TV, or maybe you've done it yourself. If you're playing a game, you'll do a line in the dirt with your toe and say, you know, like if you're playing, if you come across this, then you are it, if you're playing tag or something. Dividing lines have become very apparent in our culture, in our hearts, in our churches, and I hope not, but possibly even in our church singular in the last year and a half. And I'm going to mention some of them. A dividing line in my heart, if someone disagrees with me on COVID and vaccines and masks, right? If a person doesn't agree with me, they are ungodly and uninformed. I do want to say to you, pastorally and scripturally, that how we interpret much of what's going on falls within the area of Christian liberty. And so there are not scriptural mandates on a lot of these things. And I know that may be hard for some of us to believe because we have formed our opinions, but Christian liberty is where people, Christians, godly Christians, can say, I will never, ever receive a vaccine. And godly Christians can say, I believe that God has provided a vaccine and I'm going to take it. And I know some of you are not on the same page as far as how Scripture determines where we stand on that, but that's what the Bible says and doesn't say. Godly Christians can say, I believe that it's appropriate and necessary to wear a mask. And godly Christians can say, I believe that it's not, and government should not tell me to do it, and masks are ineffective. And we must. Here's what the Bible does say. The world will know we are Christ's disciples by our love for each other. I'm glad I got a few amens on that. But, okay, so those are the most common dividing lines right now. There are some more biblically informed dividing lines, right? And culture says things about those. Culture says that if I'm a woman and I've become pregnant and I don't want to keep my baby, then it's my right to murder it. The Bible says opposite. Culture says my gender can change 20 times a day. Or I can decide what my gender is that's opposite of what is in reality, my sex and my gender, which can't be separated, right? It's a no-brainer in our eyes. The Bible says something about that, right? So there's a dividing line. Culture says, I can love whom I want, whether it's someone of the same sex or not. The Bible says, and Jesus himself says, that God designed love and marriage to be between one man and one woman. All kinds of dividing lines. Culture now has said that if you disagree with us on anything, we're going to cancel you. Right? You guys know I love Jeopardy. I don't know if you've been paying attention to what's going on Jeopardy. Alex Trebek died a year ago, and they've been trying to find a replacement host. Well, they found one, and then it turned out that years ago he had said some things that were determined inappropriate, and there is no room for mercy and forgiveness. He was out. He was canceled. Man, am I glad that I do that. Our YouTube channel is only watched by like 16 people a week, because, you know, if I was one of those pastors like a John MacArthur that's out, you know, kind of in the world, I know that I probably would be canceled today by both non-Christians and Christians for some of the things that I probably have said inappropriately, maybe even including today. But, you know, it's so easy to just draw these dividing lines and say, if I'm on this side, every person on the other side is a pagan and a heretic, and I will have nothing to do with them, and I will judge them. I'm glad that Jesus has already given us the outline for that in the first part of Matthew 7, and I hope that you have been convicted and exhorted on that. But as he ends the Sermon on the Mount, he gives a clear and sober yet helpful dividing line. That dividing line has nothing to do with how you interpret culture. That dividing line has nothing to do whether you're a Republican or a Democrat. That dividing line has nothing to do with your preferences on scriptural versions or style of worship or any of these other periphery things. The dividing line has everything to do with what you do with Jesus. And it's clear and sober because on one side of it is life, and on the other side of it is eternal condemnation in hell. And so we better get it. But then the implications of it are, if you are on the faith side of the dividing line and you have seen as Jesus as your only hope, there are incredible implications. So Jesus ends the Sermon on the Mount with four clear distinctions between those with genuine faith who participate in his kingdom. Remember, that's kind of one of our themes of Matthew. That the king has come, he's established his kingdom, and we participate in it. And those who do not possess faith and will be judged. Every one of the four examples here gives judgment as part of what Jesus says. This is a sober call to trust him, but then also for believers to take seriously the reality of kingdom living. First of all, in verses 13 and 14, there are two gates and paths with totally opposite entrances, experiences, and ends. So Jesus starts out his depiction of a dividing line with talking about two gates and paths that are diametrically opposed. First of all, in verse 13, there's a gate and path of unbelief and rejection of Jesus. You'll notice he says in 13 that there's this narrow gate that he commands us to enter, but then the gate's wide. The way's easy, but it leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. It's wide, representative of anything other than Jesus, religious or otherwise. And you would see that out in the world, right? This idea that there are many ways to some kind of nebulous God who the Buddhists and Hindus and Muslims and Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and every branch of Christianity all call different names, but it's the same God, right? There's this idea that if I'm good enough, or if I treat others, well, golden rule from last week, or if I believe this religion and I might believe it, but there's some others who believe different religions and they're okay too, right? There's this idea of this wide gate that the majority of people in the history of the world will go through. We understand that, right? And even sometimes under the umbrella of Christianity, right? Christianity worldwide would include Protestantism, of which we are a part, but then there are even branches of Protestantism who move away from the reality of the gospel, that then also Roman Catholicism, where people believe that I've got to have kind of this faith in Jesus, but also I have to do all of these sacramental things to earn my salvation. And so that would be included in this idea of a wide gate. Jesus is condemning it. It's anything other than Jesus, and that's religious, but then otherwise. The vast majority of the world does not even give a split second of an ear to anything religious. They either think that in the end, balances will be weighed out and I'll be a good enough person, or there's no God, or whatever the circumstance. So Jesus is including everything else in that wide gate. Secondly, it's easy, for it requires no self-denial, allows people's natural state to reign, and aligns with the world. That's why he says in verse 13 that the gate's not only wide, but the way is easy. Once you've gone through the wide gate, this path is easy. It allows me to do what I want. It allows my slavery to sin and my sinful desires to reign. It doesn't make me have to be a slave, a bondservant to any master except myself. I don't have to self-deny. I can do what I want. And how often and how apparent is that mindset? I think what Jesus is doing is he will talk about the narrow gate and the hard path, obviously, of belief. But he's saying that those who do not enter by the gate, which is me, their path may be incredibly easy as they go through this life. Right? That's what the Psalms are about, right? Or not all the Psalms, but quite often the psalmist will say, look at the ungodly, how easy their life is. And the answer is always the same. Yes, their life may be easy, but something's coming that will balance the scales. Third, it's populated. For sinful man chooses what aligns with his heart. Did you notice in verse 13 that he says, those who enter by it are many. That's biblical, but it's also experiential, right? We know that those who see Jesus as their only hope, repent of their sins, put their faith in him, population-wise, that is a small number. It's true in Nikiski. It's true on the Kenai Peninsula. It's true in Alaska. It's true in the United States. And it's true in the world. And then lastly, it leads to destruction. For though there may be temporal pleasure, judgment is sure and eternal. That's sobering. And so those who give in to their desires because they've gone through the wide gate and are walking this easy path of self-gratification. Even moral people who don't have Jesus. Even conservative people who think if I tick all the boxes of living this life that lines up with Christian principles but have not trusted in Jesus, There's going to be a temporal pleasure, whether it's 20 years, whether it's 80 years, whether it's 100 years. But the guarantee that Jesus makes when he says it leads to destruction is that that person, no matter how moral they were, will spend an eternity suffering under God's wrath. That's what he means when he says destruction. So there's a gate and a path of unbelief. And going through that wide gate equates with rejection of Jesus. Verse 14, though, there's a gate and path of belief. It's exclusive, for Jesus is the gate, and we must recognize our sin and see him as our only hope. In John chapter 10, verse 9, Jesus says, "I am the door." And so he himself is the gate. And that's why in verse 14, after he's told us in verse 13 to enter the narrow gate, when he says the gate is narrow, there is exclusivity there. And I want to be as clear as possible. When Jesus says, "No one comes to the Father except through me," that is absolutely exclusive and sure with a hard stop. Every person who has ever lived will either spend an eternity with God in heaven because they put their faith in Jesus alone, or spend an eternity under God's condemnation in hell because they did not trust Jesus. Those before Jesus trusted in God's promises that he would send a Savior, as we read in the Old Testament. Here's one of the hard things, right? And our brains kind of work. Those who've never heard of Jesus, those unreached, this is where we sometimes are thought of as narrow-minded, but the Bible is clear. If you've not put your faith in Jesus, there's an exclusivity in this narrow gate, and you will spend an eternity in hell. And that exclusivity is dependent on recognizing that you've sinned in front of a holy God. You've broken his law. You've broken his standard. He is righteous and you are not. But then you see Jesus as your only hope, as you see that he lived and obeyed the Father's commands, and he bore the wrath that you deserve on the cross as his Father crushed him. And he rose again victoriously. And the offer of being found in him, as you put your faith in him and having a righteousness that's not your own, is free. And it's available if you will simply see your sin and trust him as your Savior alone and enter the narrow gate. But then in verse 14 also, it's hard. For we must die to ourselves and sin and face the hatred of the world. To be found in Christ, justified and righteous, is free and easy. Yet, you and I would concur as we've walked through the Christian life that once you've entered that narrow gate, sometimes it's more hard than you could ever comprehend. And he says it in verse 14. Gate's narrow, the way is hard that leads to life. As I have here, you're going to face the hatred of the world. Jesus said, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me." You're going to face persecution. You're going to face the discipline of your heavenly Father sometimes. In God's design, he has made it that this light momentary affliction that we are facing, whether it is persecution, whatever it is working for us an eternal weight of glory. And part of that is so that we will seek treasures in heaven, so that we will be heavenly minded, so that our heavenly mindedness will interpret the things we see on earth, so that we will hold loosely to the things of this earth, whether they're material things, whether they're philosophies, positions, whatever else, and we'll see that what matters is what happens after the path. It's not as populated, for most don't comprehend the value of Jesus, right? I mean, that we would obviously see that, or see him in the Christian life as not necessary, but then also, or restraining, right? You've probably experienced that phenomenon with even friends, right? If I put my faith in Jesus, I won't be able to do what I want, so people see it as restraining. Or they never hear. And that's why the Great Commission is so important for people like John Patton going to the New Hebrides, or for the Baylesses going to Spain, or everyone who's going out trying to reach all the peoples of the earth. It's not as populated. And Jesus says that exactly in verse 14. Those who find it are few. But both the gate and the path lead to life. fullness of life now with Jesus as our treasure, and eternal life with him. And I think that when he says the way's hard, but it leads to life, he's talking about the eternal life that we get when we go through the gate, and we're not waiting on that eternal life. You are experiencing the reality of eternal life now. Now, you're not experiencing the fullness of it, right? We think of eternal life as, I'm not going to sin anymore. I'm going to be able to fly around the stars, right? No more runny noses, all of those things. But eternal life is having God inside you, having Christ's righteousness, having a new heart. You're going to get those when you die? You got those now. And so this narrow gate and this hard path leads to life now. And that's the tension that you and I live in, right? We live in this reality that I'm walking this path as I've entered this narrow gate that is incredibly hard. Sometimes I have no idea how I'm going to get through it as I face the persecution of the world, as I'm fighting sin, all of these things. Yet, simultaneously, it's life! Because I have not only eternal life, but I have a person who is life, who is my treasure. But it's not just life now, it's eternal life with him. The end of that path is not destruction. The end of that path, that narrow gate and that hard path, is infinite joy and happiness and goodness and blessing and every other good word that you could describe, personified in the greatest good in existence, Jesus himself. And so, brothers and sisters, if you have entered that narrow gate and you're walking that hard path, remember that the end of it is Jesus forever. And lastly, this gate, path, and life were made a reality by the hardest thing. The fact that you can enter a narrow gate and walk a hard path and have now and forever life is rooted in the fact that you will never do anything hard on the path that is even remotely comparable to the hardest thing that was done when Jesus bore his Father's wrath so that you and I could enter that gate and walk that path and have life. So, gratefully and joyfully take seriously entering the narrow gate, walking the hard path, and receiving life. The gate and the path, in the judgment or eternal life, there's a dividing line. And if you are on the faith side, the belief side of that dividing line, there is a seriousness to this gate and path that we must take, but it's joyful simultaneously. Secondly, in verses 15 through 20, Jesus is not only going to talk about paths and gates and ends. There's a clear distinction between false teachers and the fruit they produce and what genuine saving faith produces. Now, Jesus talks about bewaring or being aware of false prophets who come to you in wolf's clothing or in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're these wolves. And so in verses 15 and 16 and then verse 20, the warning against false teachers is serious. So in Jesus' day, these would actually be people who made claims that they were the Christ or that they had some special knowledge. That's why he calls them prophets. In our day, it can be anyone who alters the Bible's meaning. And so that could be someone who's out on the airwaves right now, who has millions of followers, who is teaching that if you're just good enough, that God will bless you and you're almost a little God. Or it can be someone who just adds a little to the gospel. I got to retain my salvation, or I got to do this to make God's work for me complete. It could be anyone who upholds anything extra biblical as authoritative. And so, you know, our minds obviously always go to the Mormons and the fact that they have their extra, what they call scriptures with the Book of Mormon. But that could be even Christians who, because of tradition and presupposition, are saying this is equal with God's word. It could be political philosophies. It could be any of these things that are teaching us to move astray from the Bible being our only authority. Or present something new and novel. Man, that I know we don't have a Christian bookstore around here, but when there was one, or if you go down to the lower 48 and you go into those gigantic Christian bookstores and you look at the bestsellers, I mean, like, my tendency is to look at them because I know, you know, who writes these things, and I'm like, man, you know, is there a way that I could sneak these out of the store and make it that people can't buy them? Because in the Christian world right now, everything is, well, I got this new way to view things, or I got this novel way to view things. Listen, what has worked about faith in Christ alone and about finding Him as your treasure and walking that hard path with the power of the Holy Spirit by faith is the same as it's always been. And it's enough. But particularly, any of these false teachers get the gospel wrong. So whether it would have been a false prophet in the day of Jesus or a false teacher now, Jesus is telling His followers then and us as followers now, beware of anyone who moves away from the fact that you are made right with God by faith in Jesus alone. You don't need anything else to be made right with God. And false teachers abound and proliferate now. So it's the big ones we know about, but then it can also be subtle in the ways that we allow the voices of the world to come into our heads and hearts. Verse 15, they can seem fine, but are terribly dangerous. And that's why Jesus says to beware, right? They're false prophets. And you see the example here. They come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. I always think about that Looney Tunes commercial, right? Of you know, it was a coyote or a wolf that was trying to get to the sheep herd, and he dressed up like a sheep or dog or something. He tried to make it that he looked like something else to get in. And oh, how appropriate that was in Jesus' day and in our day. These false teachers say 99% Christian things. They're so appealing. They're so genuine seeming. They can seem fine, but they're terribly dangerous, and that's why Jesus says to beware. And the way that you are beware, that you are someone who is aware, is that you know exactly what the Bible says and doesn't say. That you're saturated in the Word of God, that you are allowing into your head and heart God's Word, His Spirit interpreting the Word for you, godly influences. But then in verse 16 also, ultimately their true nature will be demonstrated in their fruit. Jesus says you will recognize them by their fruits. And then in verse 20, thus you will recognize them by their fruits. And this could be that, you know, like sometimes when these people are more subtle, that it goes, you got to look at the long run. It could be that they seem genuine and then they go off the tracks after a while. But ultimately, Jesus is saying their fruit will demonstrate whether they are a false teacher or not. So the warning against false teachers is serious. But then also in verses 17 through 19, this also reveals the reality of fruit in all of our lives demonstrating genuine faith or unbelief. Verses 17 and 18, healthy trees bear healthy fruit, or genuine faith produces genuine fruit. But then also in verses 17 and 18, diseased trees bear bad fruit, or those without Christ will not produce genuine fruit. Right? You see those two realities about which Jesus is talking. Verse 17, every healthy tree bears good fruit. The diseased tree bears bad fruit. And then he compares that to people. A healthy tree can't bear bad fruit, and a diseased tree can't bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. The real world example he is using here is to demonstrate that if there is genuine faith and the Holy Spirit lives inside you, the fruit that comes out is going to be generated by the one who is inside you. So if you've got a dark, evil, corrupt heart who has not entered the narrow gate, ultimately the fruit that's going to come out is going to be easy to distinguish. However, if you've put your faith in Jesus alone, the fruit that comes out is also going to be easy to distinguish. And that's why we teach biblically against this idea of decisionism, that if I just say a prayer at VBS in my life and then live with no fruit for the rest of my life, I said a prayer, so I'm safe. The Bible gives no indication that that person should ever have any thinking that they are really justified, because Jesus says you will know them by their fruit. Now, what is that fruit? Well, obviously, Galatians 5 tells us a lot of those things, right? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace, and patience, and kindness, and goodness, and faithfulness, and gentleness, and self-control. It's reflecting the one who lives inside you. And so if a person is filled with sin and all of these other peripheral things, and that's all that ever comes out, maybe they should examine what it is that's inside them. Because in verse 19, those who do not produce genuine fruit are judged. Now, we do not believe in a works salvation. I don't believe that I am justified by my fruit or my works. I am justified by faith alone. Yet, faith is never alone. Read James. You say you've got faith without works. I say, show me your faith by your works. Well, James is just agreeing with his brother right here, is he not? And ultimately, the true nature of these people is they demonstrate no fruit and no genuine faith in the one who is the narrow gate. They will be, here's the second use of this idea, they will be judged. And that is an eternity in hell. Verse 19 says it clearly. Every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. He's talking about going to hell. And so there's a sobering seriousness to this. In verse 20, false teachers and anyone else will clearly demonstrate to us who they are by their fruit. And so this isn't just about being aware of false prophets, false teachers. This is self-examination. Am I in Christ? Have I entered the narrow gate? And as I'm walking this hard life, is there demonstrative fruit that where this is coming out, instead of all of these other things that so readily are coming out of our lives? Now, I got to say to you, if you are a genuine believer who knows you put your faith in Christ alone, sometimes, in that we still have the sinful flesh, sometimes fruit comes out that does not match up with the Bible, right? Every one of us gives testimony to that reality. But we're talking about trajectories here. We're talking about the generalness of your life. But then also, if you are a believer and the fruit that has been coming out is coming from the well of all of these other wells you've been drinking, drink from this well. Drink from the Holy Spirit, Christ inside you through His Spirit, what He's done on the cross, so that the fruit that comes out will touch others and they'll eat of that fruit too, rather than the toxicity of the wells that we so often drink from. And those are practical things. Then in verses 21 through 23, Jesus gives another example. He identifies some who do not enter the kingdom and some who do. Okay, so we got dividing line of gates, dividing line of fruit, and then this dividing line on some who will enter the kingdom and some who won't enter the kingdom and some who do. The ones who don't aren't always flat out rejectors of Jesus. But they still don't have saving faith. Look at verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom. So they're using that terminology, right? Lord, Lord. And then, I mean, they say, you know, we prophesied in your name. We cast out demons. We did mighty works in your name. In our terminology, that would be, I went to church. I did all of the Christian things. I practiced this moral life. So they might not always be flat-out rejectors of Jesus. Now, obviously, some are. But under the umbrella of religion, under the umbrella of Christianity, there are some who kind of do Christian things, but it will be found out in the end that there was never a genuine faith in Christ alone. Verses 21 and 22, they could even recognize who Jesus is and be engaged in Christian things. I read those verses. But verse 23, in judgment, Jesus will say that he never knew them and they are sent from him. Look at verse 23. Then I'm going to declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. By the way, if any Pharisees or scribes heard this, they didn't like it. Because who is Jesus saying is the final determinative judge in the end? Himself. And he's going to say to them, you may have done Christian things. You may even recognize that I am Lord, but there is not a genuine faith. Depart from me. I never knew you. However, those who, and he says it here, do the will of the Father, do enter the kingdom. Verse 21, when Jesus talks about, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom, but the one who does the will of my Father. And that's entering the kingdom now, but then entering the kingdom as far as going to heaven for eternity. To do the Father's will encompasses his will in looking to Jesus. John 6:40, Jesus says, and this is the will of my Father in heaven, that everyone who looks on the Son will have eternal life. So that's doing God's will. So it encompasses that, but it also encompasses the fruit that is produced. I want to say again, if you have a genuine faith, faith alone justifies us, but fruit's going to come. And that's why Jesus is able to say, you got to do the will of the Father to not be judged and to have me say, I knew you. And Jesus would never say, just like Paul doesn't ever say, because it's the biblical truth, that there is anything you can do to earn God's favor. But the one who has earned God's favor for you, his Son, if he is in you, you will do the Father's will. Again, not perfectly, but it will be the visible demonstration of the fact that you are on the correct side of the dividing line. And it matters. Because this means Jesus knows you. And you escape judgment. And you never depart from him. So, in the end, Jesus will say to many who've entered the wide gate, who've walked the easy path, whose fruit demonstrated it, I never knew you! But he will say to some, I've always known you. Never depart from me. Be with me. Come with me. Live with me in the fullness of joy forever. And here's why. Remember that both of these categories are judged. Either in Jesus or by Jesus. You're in one of those categories. You're either in the category who will be judged by Jesus. Revelation talks about, you know, we all often think that hell is not experiencing the presence of God. Actually, Revelation says that people will be judged in the lake of fire in the presence of the Lamb. That's scary. You're either in the category who will be judged by Jesus at the last judgment and then for an eternity in the lake of fire, with unspeakable torment, and in that sense, separation from God for eternity. I mean, let the gravity of that weigh on you, whether you're a believer or not, because that probably could be evangelistically motivating if you are a believer. Or you are in the category where all of that was placed on Jesus. So that he will say to you, I know you. Lastly, in verses 24 through 27, there's a comprehensive foundation that determines everything. Now, the song was going through your mind as I read these verses, and that's appropriate. But in verses 24 and 25, one person built his house on the rock. This passage that we know well about the wise man building his house on the rock or the foolish man building his house on the sand. One person in verses 24 and 25 built his house on the rock. Verse 24, he wisely hears Jesus' words and responds in faith and obedience. He says, everyone who hears these words of mine, that's a Sermon on the Mount, but it's anything in Scripture, and does them, and again, that's not work salvation, that is the doing that results from a new heart and a righteousness that Jesus gives, will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And so we hear these words that Jesus has given us, especially the gospel, and we respond. And then verse 24, I believe we would determinatively say the rock is Jesus, and building upon him encompasses the scope of salvation. So I have placed everything in building my rock of faith on Jesus so that God doesn't judge me. I'm secure in the rock. Yet also, that, you know, that's my justification, but building my house on Jesus wisely encompasses everything in salvation. I build my rock on him as far as him being my treasure, not the things of the world. I build my rock on him as far as obeying him and not all of these other periphery things that I think are authoritative. I build my rock on him as my only hope when storms come. I build my rock on him in the exhaustiveness of every facet of salvation. In verse 25, this person withstands final judgment. I believe when Jesus is talking about the rain and the storms and the floods and everything that comes here, he's talking about final judgment because it fits with everything else he's talked about. So the person withstands final judgment because they are in the one who's been judged as they built their rock on him, but also anything else. And that's right where the kids' song talks about, right? The rains come, the floods come, but the house is still secure because it's founded on the rock. So the one who will withstand final judgment because they are in Christ will also be able to withstand any storm that comes. Because Jesus has endured it already. Jesus endured the storm so that you can endure any storm in him. Because you're on the rock. But then in verses 26 and 27, another person builds his house on the sand. Well, this person hears Jesus' words and rejects them. It says it in verse 26. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them, that would be faith in him alone and then walking the path that results from a new heart and righteousness, or the opposite, not walking that faith, that path. So this person in verse 26 hears, but you'll notice it says, and does not do them, will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. So they hear Jesus' words and they reject them in him. Verse 26 also, the sand is anything but Jesus. So whether it's moralism or another religion or Jesus plus something, it's anything else, anything unbelievers rely on. And whether that's relying on something for eternal life, or just them relying on something for their identity and their security now, they're not even giving thought to eternal life. It's anything other than Jesus. That's the sand. In verse 27, this person will not withstand judgment. You see it. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat against that house. Again, that's eternal judgment, the final and eternal judgment. And it fell, and great was the fall of it. This person will not withstand judgment. This, like all of the other judgments mentioned that Jesus gives in all four examples, is eternity in hell under God's wrath without Jesus. So again, there's a gospel plea just built into it. Whether you're here or whether you're listening or watching, all of these demonstrations have given us a dividing line. Jesus, life, eternity, withstanding storms, a hard path, but life now and in eternity, or not Jesus, an eternal judgment. So my plea again, you know, I just want to say, I give gospel pleas every Sunday. And you know, it could be that in God's mercy and in his sovereign timing, someone may have heard the same thing dozens and dozens of times, but today is the day that the Holy Spirit does it. So my plea would be to you, but then simultaneously for the Holy Spirit to do that if he so pleases, if you've not gone through the narrow gate and have fruit that demonstrates a righteous heart and really can say, Lord, Lord, and have built your house on the rock. But then also my plea to believers, though this is about building on Jesus and the scope of salvation, we must be diligent about applying it. And so that's where this applies to the things of life. If my foundation is on the rock once and for all, then I got to live in the reality that my foundation continues to be on him in the moments of life, which we so often tend to stray from. Then this last verse of the Sermon on the Mount. As the Sermon on the Mount ends, the crowd's recognition of Jesus' authority calls believers to live in these realities. Remember, we talked at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, there's like these concentric circles. There's the disciples, but then there's also the crowds who aren't believers. And I think this is talking about just the simple fact that, you know, the crowds are astonished at his teaching because he's got this authority, not as the scribes, but they are not the true disciples. But this astonishment of the crowds at Jesus calls us to live in these realities. For we are kingdom participants. We have the righteous heart that is the basis of the sermon. So everything in the Sermon on the Mount, but then especially these four observations about the narrow gate and the hard path, about a tree and its fruit, about not being one who Jesus says, I never knew you, about our rock, our foundation being Jesus alone. That's all about participating in the kingdom. You become a participant in the kingdom by faith alone. And then this heart that you're given, you live in the reality of being a participant of the kingdom. On this hard path, with Christ as your rock, demonstrating fruit. But it also, and here's one last plea, it also calls unbelievers to find their hope in him. I believe in Jesus gives warnings about hell all over the place in the Gospels. But I hope I've interpreted this correctly. You will not find a more sobering, lengthy piece of a gospel plea to escape judgment and find your hope in Jesus than what these verses say. And so, person who's not put your faith in Jesus, the gate, the rock, the one who produces fruit, please, today may you see the folly of your sin in every other gate or path or foundation you have tried, and find your hope in Jesus alone. Let's pray. As I always ask, Father, may your Spirit, through your word, do what a preacher is incapable of. Thank you for the opportunity today to present your word. May it stir all of our hearts. In your Son's name, amen.